right. Well, I have a treat for you guys. Mr. Josh Pico here. I've had the pleasure and the privilege of mentoring and discipling you for about 4 years now?
3 years.
3 years? Yeah. You've been here 4 years.
Been here 4 years.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. All right. And he wants to go to seminary. He just graduated from UWS, and he's putting together some finances mm-hmm. and stuff like that. He's doing it right. Yep. And he wants to get into ministry vocationally. So we've been giving him opportunities to teach and to do different things. And today, mm-hmm. he's going to bring the word. Are you ready, Josh?
I'm ready.
Yeah?
Yep.
All right, bud.
Thanks, Pastor.
He says, I'm ready.
Well, good morning, everyone. As Pastor Mark said, my name is Josh, if you don't know me. I've been involved in the men's ministry ever since I got involved here 4 years ago, and I've been mentoring under Pastor Mark to prepare for ministry. And this is really just a kind of a surreal feeling to be up here right now. You know, 4 years ago I came here as a young, confused, and angry believer in Christ. I had just been saved out of a bad situation, and I didn't know where to turn. But I came here my first Sunday. Pastor Mark Pavla, if you remember him when he was our senior pastor, he was preaching on forgiveness after a particularly bad morning, and I knew this would become my home for the next few years, and it's been an amazing 4 years in the way that I've seen God working in this church, the way that he's transformed my life, and just the way that there's been so many loving brothers and sisters that have spoken into my life, and God has used to help mold me more into his image. And so, again, I've spent years thinking about what it'd be like to come up here and preach and be able to, in a way, give back to a church body that has just given so much to me. And so I just praise God for all of you guys here and the role that you've played in my life. And it's just such a blessing. And it's such a blessing to be up here and be able to share the word of God with you guys. But again, that's enough about me, because we're here to worship Christ. And we're here to hear his word. So I'm going to do something that we regularly do in the garage. If you have your Bibles, grab them. If you don't have your Bibles, grab a pew Bible. And I'd like you just to hold it up. So everybody hold their word up this morning. And as I pray for our word. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, Jesus, for the work that you've done in our lives. Your word is powerful, and your word transforms our lives. Through your Spirit, use your word to conform us more to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit takes over for me, a sinful creature, Lord, and that your Spirit would lead, that your truth would come forward, that your message would come out, Lord, and that we'd be edified as a body, and we'd bring all the glory to you. Lord, let the word be written on our hearts today. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today we'll be continuing our exposition of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, or page 847 in your pew Bible. And the title of my message this morning is, a lot of times I like the title of my messages, it kind of gives me a direction I want to go, but it's How Religion Can Obscure the Gospel. And it's something I'll unpack a little bit more as we get into my message. But if you flip there in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, we'll begin by reading our passage for the day. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples, being Jesus, and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer and rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So again, we come to this account in the Gospel of Mark, as well as mentioned in Matthew and Luke. The healing of blind Bartimaeus, or some people may have heard of it as just the Jesus healing the blind man. I think it's a really well-known story within Christian circles, whether you grew up in a Christian home or in the church. This healing of blind Bartimaeus is a story that you may think is familiar to you. And this is another account of one of the miracles that Christ accomplished when he was here on earth. But when it comes to the miracles of Christ, as amazing testimonies of the authority of his ministry that they were, I often think that sometimes we can miss some of the crucial points that Jesus was trying to teach in performing said miracles. As Jesus would perform these miracles, they were often tied with either fulfilling messianic prophecies to authenticate his message, while ultimately bringing glory to his Father. In other words, his miracles served as a determined purpose, not merely spectacles to gather large crowds. In fact, we often see the contrary. Jesus openly opposes large crowds, as we can see. They're merely following him, for example, the material blessing. And a good example of this is in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 before teaching how he was the bread of life, and then he sailed across the Sea of Capernaum. And when his disciples asked him why he had left, he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus then goes to rebuke them further in verses 64 and 65, only for verse 66 to then record, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." In fact, we see how many follow Jesus because of what he can offer, whether it's physical blessing or healings, or whether his ministry is just accumulating momentum or social credibility. We see an increased number of people following him, and it's for this reason of a superficial following that when the momentum changes and Jesus, rather than being lifted up as king, is hung on a Roman cross, that there's few left by his side. A few women, his mother Mary and John, were the only ones that stuck with him during that crucifixion. This is the reason that Jesus did at times turn people away, because he saw the hearts of people that they didn't have true faith, and he had no interest in superficial followers. He desired to see authentic trust and faith in God, and often would use these miracles that would attract so many as a way to rebuke and teach on what faith in God truly meant and the implications that it had for our lives. And again, that opening kind of example goes to explain why I chose the title of my message as I did, how religion can obscure the gospel. Because I often think that what can happen with us in that reading these accounts is that we become fixated on the miracles and the blessing, but miss some of the main points. We like these stories for the way they can bless us or encourage us, but never seem to read them in a way that can convict us of our sin. We like to think of ourselves as the one being fed, or the blind man being healed, rather than the crowd that ignored Bartimaeus because they were too busy following Jesus towards Jerusalem, and they had no time to stop for a blind beggar that was most likely there every single day. Well, I think we may be much more like the crowd than the blind man who humbly asked Jesus for his sight. But I mean, don't get me wrong. Stories such as this should bless us, and they should remind us that Jesus was God, that Jesus acted with the authority of God. This should never cease to awe and amaze us. And in fact, this passage in itself even points to prophecy regarding Jesus, written hundreds of years before him in the book of Isaiah, in verse 35, verse 5. It says how, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Now, no doubt, as someone of that day of the Jewish faith, seeing Jesus the Messiah literally fulfill Scripture in front of your eyes would be truly captivating in every sense of the word. But it could also distract from his central message if you discerned with your intuition rather than allowing the Word of God to guide you. Even that, one of the most dangerous aspects of religion, such as the Pharisees, as they, or now we can do, is become masters of picking the verses of Scripture that we like or that fit us while ignoring others, therefore missing the key principles found within the narrative of Scripture. This is why we always need to be aiming to study the totality of God's Word and in its right context, because the Word of God constantly acts both as a comforter but also as a mirror for our sin, a blessing and truth to guide us, as well to show us how in need of a Savior we are. And once we see our need for a Savior, it also provides spiritual food once we realize that need. Jesus came to pay for the debt of sin that we could never pay and declare us righteous in him if we believe and repent, yet also sent the Holy Spirit to convict and sanctify us, because God's command is moral perfection, that we should be holy as he is holy, from 1 Peter 1:16. And then, using these two basic concepts, Scripture is both a comfort and a convictor or conviction I want to split my sermon into two sections this morning. Section one will be conviction, the way in which the crowd of people following Jesus, most definitely including disciples of his that had been following him, tried to quiet and ignore the blind beggar Bartimaeus. And then encouragement. I want to conclude by examining the ways in which Bartimaeus approaches Christ in response to his receiving of sight and how not to model much of how we ought to approach Christ and respond to what Christ has done in our lives. So for the first section, we'll focus on verses 46 through 48, and I'll go over them again as we begin. And those read, "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And we heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many wanted him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So for just a little bit of context, as we arrive here at the beginning of this passage, Jesus and his followers are now in Jericho. They're quickly approaching Jerusalem, Jericho being about 15 miles away from Jerusalem by the Dead Sea. And also we got to remember that the Passover festival is quickly approaching, most possibly the largest Jewish religious festival of the year. So the religious hype of this time would have most definitely been contributing to the crowds following Jesus, as thousands would be on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover from all over the Mediterranean. So at this point in the gospel accounts as well, we need to remember that Jesus began his first miraculous account all the way back in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water to wine at the wedding. And now since then, he's traveled all over Israel from the regions of Galilee to Judea. And now being in Jericho, and that miracles and teachings were abounding in the Holy Land in ways not seen since Moses or Elijah. So the momentum behind his ministry at this point has reached a significant height. And then this healing of Bartimaeus serving as his last miracle before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And again, as Pastor Tom and Mark have both explained previously, the momentum of Jesus leading to the cross has been growing and growing. And Jesus is following the plan that his Father has established, and we see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. So if you turn there in your Bibles, I will read it out loud. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, so it was not possible he should be held by it." Whether it was the cross, Jesus' miracles, or any of Jesus' ministry, it all happened according to the sovereign plan of God, and therefore had a purpose. It wasn't for spectacle, but to reveal more of God's nature, his overall plan for salvation for his people, which would not only include the act of salvation, but how we ought to look if we've been born again. And at this point, again, with the momentum in his ministry, we see in verse 46, he was with his disciples and a great multitude. And it's often in these settings of kind of the hype and the spectacle that I think a lot of times we start to see how exactly religion or religious sensation can begin to obscure the gospel or obscure the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I really think a lot of times this idea of like religiosity and spiritual blindness can go hand in hand, as we see the crowd was clearly blind to Bartimaeus. And some examples of this, of just a passage ago in Mark 10, verse 35 through 45, we have two of Jesus' most beloved disciples pridefully ask for power at the side of Jesus, believing Jesus should do what they ask him to do. In Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22, we see the rich young ruler ask what we would say is exactly the right question. He asks, "What shall I do that I may enter eternal life?" Only then to claim he's kept the Ten Commandments and leaves sorrowful because he was unwilling to give up his wealth, therefore literally breaking the commandment, "You shall have no idols before your God," as he had just claimed to keep all them since a child. Again, how religion can often deceive us into thinking that we're the ones that are doing good. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, Jesus has to rebuke John and the disciples for stopping ministry in Jesus' name simply because the people casting out demons weren't part of the main group of disciples. And again, have we ever been skeptical of others about their experience of Christ because maybe they're not part of our church or part of our culture. In Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Jesus has to rebuke his disciples again for trying to keep little children from him. Over and over, we see people such as the disciples, the rich young ruler, and perhaps most iconic, the Pharisees, all men who would appear to be the most religious or near to God from a worldly perspective, and yet they repeatedly are shown to be spiritually blind. But so again, what does it exactly mean to have spiritual blindness? In two verses, is one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." And then Jesus, talking in Matthew 15, verse 14, in relation to spiritual blindness, said, "There are blind guides leading the blind, and if one person guides another, they will both fall into a ditch." And this brings to the biggest issue of spiritual blindness covered by a mask of religion. It's that our innate human need to worship something often drives us to seek things such as God in a religious manner. Yet, apart from Christ, it'll ultimately be futile, or as it says in Ecclesiastes in reference to living for the world, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, is in the end it will not pay off and will not bring you what you're looking for. Or as a reformer, John Calvin, said, "Humans are incurably religious. Yet when we have religious ideals or principles rather than the person of Christ and the gospel, one, we primarily focus on only ourselves and what we can get out of religion. And we also completely misinterpret the message of the gospel and the kingdom of God, judging by our human intuition and culture rather than by the guidance of God's revealed truth in his word." And this is what we see happening in many of the examples that I've just listed. And I already cited here with Bartimaeus, the crowd is so focused on following Jesus into Jerusalem for this major festival of Passover, they have no time to stop and notice a dirty blind beggar who sits on the side of the road every single day. In fact, being that Bartimaeus simply means son of Timaeus, the text implied the passing crowd had no idea who this beggar really was personally, to the point he's called according to his father's name. In the worldly sense, Bartimaeus was a nobody. He had nothing to offer the coming kingdom of God. He was seen as inherently sinful, because many would have assumed his blindness was a result of personal sin or his parents' sin. He was dirty, unable to sustain himself, reduced to begging on the street every day. He had no wealth or observable talents to offer to the growing following of Christ. From a human standpoint, according to the crowd, utterly and completely worthless, to the point that when he calls out for Jesus to have mercy, the crowd not only ignores him, they try to silence him. And just as in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, as with the children trying to approach Christ, the disciples act as if they could rightly discern who was worthy to be around their teacher Jesus and who was not. And I think the main conviction that comes out of this and the question we have to ask is, do we ever do this as a church? Do we sometimes act as a barrier rather than a stepping stone to Christ? Do we ever act more like an exclusive social circle rather than being a light to our community? Do we ever strive more to be comfortable than to be bold and preach the gospel into all it encompasses, not just discussing the blessing and what Christ can do for us, but our sin and the conviction we ought to feel, because God is holy. As it says in Isaiah chapter 64, our righteousness is filthy rags to a holy God. Sundays can so easily become about us, and we don't notice those around us in dire need of the gospel. Whatever the reason may be, whether they look different, they're a different race, they're homeless, they're too much older than us, or they're too much younger than us, they don't dress like us, they're covered in tattoos, they're part of a different social group or a different culture, they make us uncomfortable as put-together churchgoers. We think, well, I don't want to talk with them, I need to catch up with my brothers and sisters. I need to talk with the pastor. I just need to spend some time in worship. I need some Jesus time this morning. Yet when there's so many hurting people that are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our very church. The crowd in our passage looked great. They were focusing on Jesus and they're on the way to worship God. Yet they ignored and tried to silence a blind beggar who, because of his faith, had a chance to encounter God through Jesus the Messiah. And he reached out in the only valid response, in a plea for mercy. Religion begins to obscure the gospel and becomes more about us than serving the kingdom of God. Religion obscures the gospel when it's more about being a good or moral person rather than recognizing the reason Christ had to die is because we're not good or moral in the eyes of God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and commanded us to make disciples of all the nations. And if we don't understand that we need to desperately share the gospel with all around us because we understand it's the only hope that we or anyone will ever have, then we really haven't understood what the gospel means to us. When we understand that the righteousness of Christ offered us to us in salvation is the only thing sparing us from the just wrath of a holy God, and that anyone not covered in the righteousness of Christ draws every breath in that wrath, how could we not run out the doors and lovingly share this gospel with anyone that we claim to love? Church, do not let a religious pursuit obscure the gospel in your life. Do not make the same mistake of judging by your standards who is worthy of hearing the gospel, or only do that when convenient to you. Preaching the message of salvation may be uncomfortable. It may get dirty. People may react poorly. But it's not on our behalf upon which we are speaking. It's the sovereign God of the universe, who in his mercy saved us from our sin and gave us the ultimate privilege of proclaiming his good news. This crowd of zealous followers of Christ en route to celebrate God failed to show compassion because of their blindness. Yet Jesus desired to have mercy on Bartimaeus, who displayed the true faith, helping us remember another well-known and amazing passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 2, verse 17, which says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And with that, we'll move into the second part and the ending part of my sermon, focusing on section 2, or the encouragement. So now we can go to verses 49 through 52, which again read, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered him and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." And the first thing I want to notice is just the way that he reaches out to Christ. "Son of David, have mercy on me." In other words, "I recognize you are sent, the sent Messiah of God, my only hope. Please, oh please, have mercy on me, a sinner." Very similar in the way to the way that the tax collector responds in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Bartimaeus understood two key aspects in his statement. First, by calling Jesus Son of David, he's acknowledging Jesus is a fulfillment of the Messiah promised through the Old Testament. We do not know if he had heard Jesus preaching, heard his stories, or himself had rightly interpreted the Old Testament teachings, but one thing is certain. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of a dead soul and gave him faith to see when physically he was blind. He saw this man, the Messiah sent of God himself, and we know that because in recognizing Jesus for who he was, he knew the only right response of a sinful creature is to beg for mercy. He very well may have even known the Old Testament scripture from Exodus 33:19, later to be quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. "For he," God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And as Paul then comments, "It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." We never deserve mercy or earn mercy. And a lot of times I think if we do think we deserve mercy, we're deceiving ourselves much in the same way the Pharisees had been, because it's only on God who shows mercy. And in fact, when we're looking at this passage, we have actually a really good comparison if we look back to last week's passage that Mark preached on in Mark chapter 10. In verse 35, we have James and John tell Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And again, remembering that James and John, they were among the three disciples Jesus intentionally chose to bring to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were of the closest disciples of Christ, and yet they had the pride to ask for, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And again, it goes back to the theme of how religion and our pride can begin to obscure the gospel. Because most religion will tell you because of what you have done for God, and how good you've been, or rather better than others, that God owes you something. That God couldn't have heaven without you and will do anything for you if you do something for him in return. the popular phrase, God helps those who help themselves. But in fact, that's not the biblical God. That's an idol. And we see even how in the disciples and their pride and their closeness to Christ, it causes them to misunderstand the kingdom of God. Well, a poor blind beggar in humility understands the only way to approach the holy God of Scripture is with a plea for mercy. And again, I want to bring attention to a few weeks ago, if you're here in church, we had somebody come up and announce that we were watching the film American Gospel. And I highly recommend that if you haven't seen that film yet, you go and watch it, because what the film aims to show is this notion of if I do good or I put in the religious work that God owes me and I'll be blessed. It's really the trademark of how we in America have distorted the gospel to fit our version of God rather than the Bible's. In fact, we must be aware of this, and I think because of this, we need this message, because as great as a community as this is, and as right now gospel-centered as I believe we are, we're never immune to this kind of teaching coming into our church. It's worked its way into many influential circles already, whether it's through Bethel Church and music or the popular televangelist. This teaching is polluting Christian circles, and we're always in danger of becoming like the crowds that followed Christ simply for blessing in what he could offer rather than their need of a Savior. We need the Word of God, and we need the gospel preached faithfully week by week to remain an obedient and fruitful community centered around the biblical person of Jesus. In meditating on this, another verse came to mind, and it's often misquoted from John chapter 15, verse 7. It says, "You'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done." Well, so James and John, were they really only doing what they'd been told? But again, I've heard that verse quoted so many times, we're leaving out the first chunk. In the beginning, it says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." The fact is that our desires, apart from the Holy Spirit, are dominated and controlled by sin. But when Christ saves us and causes us to be born again, the Holy Spirit frees us from that bondage. It gives us renewed freedom to choose what is good, to choose what is holy. And over the course of our walk, as we store up the Word of God in our hearts, to quote Psalm 119, "Your word, Lord, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Over our walk, God uses his word and the Holy Spirit to give us new desires, and chiefly to cherish and desire God and his glory above all else. Yet we need a starting point. We need to start where Bartimaeus did and simply plead with God to have mercy on us, sinners who have broken God's law. To ask for mercy, we need to recognize we are lost. And to quote Pastor Alistair Begg, "You will never call out for a Savior until you have know you have sin from which to be saved. You will not call out to see until you realize you are blind." If we have not realized that at one point we were blind and that our sin made us an enemy of God, and that only the righteousness of Christ, through that can we approach him, then our interest in Jesus oftentimes is purely marginal, not in a Savior, but a benefit to add to our life. The late R.C. Sproul puts it like this, is why we continue to sin. If you knew how much God hated your sin and you had any affection for him at all, you would never want to displease him to that degree. But again, we get our information from different sources. The scripture sets before us what God delights in. We read it on a Sunday and say, "I want to live life like that. I want that in my life to enjoy God's presence." And the rest of the week, we hear voices from every which way telling us it's no big deal. God doesn't really care. And we lose sight of what is pleasing to God. We begin to see what is pleasing to our friends and the culture around us. And as pastor and theologian Vadi Bakum often says, if you don't say amen, you got to say ouch. Because how true of that is our lives? We let the distractions of a busy week start to influence us more than God's revealed truth. And moving on, as we go about down to verse 50, I really want to highlight this section is when Bartimaeus is getting up, it says rising, he threw aside his garment. He rose and came to Jesus. What I love about this passage is it serves as an illustration to show how the second that Jesus called Bartimaeus, he threw off his garments. In other words, anything that may hinder him or trip him up in running to Christ, he would not let anything weigh him down as he proceeded to go meet the Savior. And again, this reminded me, if you were back when Pastor Mark Pavlo did a series on Lazarus, he continually talked about how Lazarus ripped off his death cloth in an illustration of how we need to kill and get rid of the old aspects of sin in our life and anything that hinders us from running towards Christ. To me, this is indicative of how when Christ calls us and we truly realize what he saved us from and what he's calling us to, we will run to him with no reserve. We will count the cost and be willing to love and cherish Christ above all else, even above father and mother, throwing aside anything that would hinder us from giving all we are to Christ, to quote Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Christ saved us, and he will hold us to the end, and we just need to trust in that and look to him. But for that to happen, we need to look to him as the center of our life, not as something to add on to our life, to be the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, I didn't tell him that I would do this, but I'd like to quote something Matt Bordese asked in the garage this week. He asked, what is your mission? In other words, what call is Christ laid on your life? And once you figure that out, as he said, filter everything you do through that mission and ask if it's contributing to it. The fact is, if we know the mission that Christ has given us, first and foremost, to know him and to preach the gospel to others around us, and then the specific calls and gifts that he placed in our life, if we know that mission, if something isn't contributing to it, it's actively hindering us and holding us to this world and holding us from what God would do in our lives. Because the fact is that it's God's will that we'd be transformed. 1 Thessalonians said, the will of God for your life is that you be sanctified, that you be conformed to Christ. And one of the key things stopping that conformity is the things of this world that may not necessarily look bad in comparison, but the fact is if they're hindering our mission that Christ has given us, even if it's not inherently bad or something that looks bad, it's bad in the eyes of God because it's not allowing him to work fully in us how he would will if we fully submit to him. Because Christ didn't call us to live comfortable or laid-back lives once we know him. He called us to, above all, cherish serving and delighting in the God who created us and has given us life. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says how God has put eternity in our hearts. And to quote St. Augustine of Hippo from his work Confessions, he says, you have made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. I don't know about any of you guys. I know it's true in my life in terms of the just busyness and stress of the modern day that we live in. I know how a lot of people often turn to religion or spirituality because of this restlessness in their lives or this stress eating away at them or this pandemic of meaninglessness or no purpose that is running amok in our culture. And they turn to these things to find some comfort for meaning, yet apart from Christ, again, vanity is vanity. All is vanity. That relief will only be temporary. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it will ultimately let you down and leave you lower than you were before until the world throws something else your way. And we need to turn to Christ our Savior, the only one who promises to transform us. And even through, it says in James, that we'd even have joy in our suffering. He would bless us in our sufferings. It shows us how much we need God in those times that we are suffering and we think we can't endure any longer. And the last verse of this section says, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And just what an amazing testimony. Not only did he approach Jesus correctly and asking for mercy and pleading for mercy and then throw aside anything that was hindering him from running to Christ, he didn't stop at just receiving his sight, but he wanted to follow Christ. He committed his life to following Christ at that point and said, I'm going to follow this man wherever he goes because I understand that this man is not a manner of a man which I have ever seen before. He is the Messiah sent of God. And in terms of what does it mean to follow Christ, I'd like to read a quote from the book The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. It's a book that we read in the men's study. And appropriately, the first chapter talks about what Christ meant when he said, follow me. Reading from the book now, page 36. Thus, he being Christ declared his lordship without hesitation or apology. He made it clear that true faith in him begins with an unconditional surrender of the sinner's heart. And therefore, the very spirit of saving faith is comparable to the demeanor of a slave. It is a glorious surrender. It's the supreme joy of every true believer's heart to be Christ's slave. But remove that spirit of submission, the most profound kind of admiration for Christ is not even true faith at all. Yielding completely to the Christ's lordship is that vital an element of true saving faith, and therefore the proclamation of his lordship, an absolutely necessary component of the true gospel. So the fact is, if we've been born again, we've experienced a miracle in the very same way that Bartimaeus did. Jesus took a man who was physically blind and gave him sight. And when a human is born again, Jesus takes a spiritually dead sinner who hated God and was in darkness and gives them new life. The Holy Spirit indwells and resurrects a previously spiritually dead corpse. And we just sang about this morning, and the love of Christ is our resurrection, and that is truly a modern-day miracle. Respond like Bartimaeus. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 38, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus demands that if we desire to be saved, we must follow him. Not just acknowledge him as God, but surrender to him as Lord. And if we, like Bartimaeus, truly realize the only thing we can ask for is mercy, how can we not be overjoyed in receiving the grace that we follow God without reserve? To allude to our passage earlier, throwing aside our garments, anything that is weighing us down, and immediately go to follow him. As I conclude, the worship band can begin coming up now. We never hear Bartimaeus following this passage. We don't hear if he was at the cross, if he became a disciple, or was an important part of the early church. Yet, the importance of this story, to go back to some of the main points I made, is even though it's seemingly straightforward, we're watching this amazing miracle of the healing of the blind, has so much more to tell. Whether it convicts us because we've been like the crowd, ignoring those in need out of our religious pursuit, or perhaps we've been guilty of some degree of spiritual blindness after we received light and direction from the Word of God. Well, we need conviction, and conviction draws us near to God. Again, we need to be encouraged as well. We also saw the amazing mercy and compassion of Jesus. The way God works outside of how we culturally perceive people, for Jesus to single out poor Bartimaeus out of a zealous crowd. But just as important, the amazing yet simple story of a sinner realizing his need for mercy and immediately following his healing, not hesitating to follow Christ. In much the same way, no matter what you've come out of, no matter what describes your previous life, you've begun the next chapter of your new life in Christ Jesus. And if you've been born again in faith and repentance, Christ, God, when he looks at you, doesn't see your sin any longer. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that ought to fill us with a sense of joy and love that causes us to desire pursuing Christ above all else. In the world, we were born spiritually blind, unable to discern the things of God. Yet thanks to God and his mercy and his love, through the gospel of Christ, we can now see clearly. Just like Bartimaeus being given a sight, he's allowed us to see that he is the Messiah, he is our Savior, and that we're in need of being saved, and that there's only one way to be saved. And that's ultimately to restore us to what we are created for, to what in the beginning us as humans were designed to do, to worship something. But Christ redirects that misdirected and clouded sense of worship from the world to give us the chief and highest in demand. Quoting the Westminster Larger Catechism, it says, "What is the chief and highest end of man? Our chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever.